Well, for the last couple of weeks now, we've been enjoying the practicum of Hebrews. The now what, if you will, after 11 chapters of deep, awesome, clarifying, beautiful doctrine. This transition from doctrine to practice is actually quite common in the New Testament epistles, because flowing from doctrine to practice is vital to our spiritual health and growth. Paraphrase from John Owen warns us that mere knowledge leads to pride, and the lack of practical obedience to doctrine is hypocrisy. And such hypocrisy leads others away from the gospel. Scripture also demands that we not simply bury ourselves in doctrine, that we continue on to obey God in those things that we have learned. For obedience is the highest reflection of our submission and worship of Him. You might recall from Ephesians 4:13, the goal that God has for us is that we attain to the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ. That's a high bar, isn't it? That is huge. Furthermore, we'll also see in today's lesson how biblical doctrine and practice is not just about forming and improving our relationship with God, which has been the focus of chapter 12, but it's also about forming and improving our relationships with other men and women, especially fellow believers, and also within our own souls. Just as proper doctrine is required in order to have proper doxology, as you heard Dr. MacArthur say at the Essentials Conference, so also proper doctrine is necessarily flows into proper duty. Last week, Steve shared with us the great encouraging word from chapter 12, that figuratively, we do not come before Mount Sinai with the fear that keeps us away from God and just out of reach, but to a heavenly Zion, to our redeeming God who's approachable. In verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that a beautiful picture? That makes me think of a swimming hole in Hawaiian Island somewhere. Just what the beauty of that, that we're not afraid to come before God. We don't come before Mount Sinai. We come to holy Mount Zion. Steve also shared with us the warning from Hebrews last week that things will be shaken up, that this temporal world will not last, and that some parts of heaven also will be shaken and replaced. So our lives on this earth should primarily be focused on those things that will not be shaken, but focused on things that are biblically spiritual and eternal. And yet while our God is approachable, he remains, what? A consuming fire. All that we do in this life that's wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. So our life before him is not something to be taken for granted. So we must take care to have a diligent, eternal focus in this life, shall we not? Notice with me for a moment how the thought flow from last week's last sentence right into our call to duty in serving our fellow men. In chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Verse 1, "Let the love of the brethren continue." That's one continuous thought. Steve left us at the end of chapter 12 with the consuming fire. Chapter 13 begins with, "Let the love of the brethren continue." There's no grammatical marks in the biblical Greek to show a new paragraph. It's like the author doesn't even take a breath. We were to offer to God acceptable service, to continue to love the brethren. In this breath, there's a clear transition from Godward to the duties manward. And in the middle of this transition is that phrase, "God is a consuming fire," which is the same context that mentions that we are to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So chapter 13 then gives us 18 imperative commands in the first 18 verses. You ready for the fire hose? Okay. So it necessarily follows that the imperative towards fellow men and women coming in chapter 13 are indeed those kinds of things that will survive the big shakening. Okay, there's a play on the words there with the great awakening okay? Okay. I know it should be big shaking, but it's the shakening. There's going to be a big shakening. And like, this is like the investment broker's most important advice on investing. As members of this unshakable kingdom, listen up, as the commercials used to say, invest in others as a service to our redeeming God. This is unshakable. This is what matters. This is what counts. This is what will last. James also calls us into action with these words from James 1, which serve as a great complement to our passage here in verse 22. But prove yourselves what? Doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But one who looks intently, at verse 25, it says, but be one who looks, do not be one like who looks intently at the perfect law, That's what I get for cutting out some extra verses. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law and the law of liberty and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So James also shows us what is unshakable to abide in God's word, meaning obey it. So let's read together Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 7. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. John MacArthur points out that the first three verses here deal with our Christian behavior in relation to others, and that the remaining verses deal with Christian behavior in relation to ourselves. I've entitled the lesson today, Unshakable Investments, due to the context of last week's passage and the current exhortation to do things that will survive the great shakening. Serving and living, due to the imperative commands to serve each other and ourselves in these seven verses, as a reflection of Christ, due to the content and context of next week's lesson, where Christ is the model and the purpose for these exhortations. So unshakable investments, serving and living as a reflection of Christ. The aim of today's passage is for us to center our focus in light of all that we've learned in Hebrews so far on serving and living in a way that matters for eternity, that will survive the great shakening and glorify our Lord as we maintain the faith. So looking back again at verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Now a close look at this verse affirms three things. It affirms the audience already knows what brotherly love is, because he doesn't define it here. He says it needs to continue. So he's affirming that they already know what it is, and it affirms that the brotherly love has already taken place, or there's nothing to continue if it hasn't already started, and it affirms that there will be challenges to its continuing because he gives us the imperative to make sure it continues. There are three things that it affirms, and as we look, first of all, I don't have my marker. Okay, brotherly love defined. By not defining brotherly love here, he affirms that they know what it is, but will do so because of its basis of the next three verses of our passage. Literally in the Greek, it says, Philadelphia, remain. Or if you're British, it's like, long live Philadelphia. Well, you may recognize the Greek stem phileo, meaning love, and adelphos, brother. So we could render this, love of brothers remain. The basic idea here of brother, of course, is that we share some common father. So of all men, we have a common father, Abraham, if you will. Of Abraham, all Jews see themselves as sons of who? Abraham, maybe? Okay. So there's a brotherhood even there. And of Christ, why are we brothers in Christ? Because of his adoption of us. True? Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Boy, isn't that a privilege? Privilege to be called the brother of Christ. And I'm sure most of us are well acquainted with the classic definition of love in Hebrew, 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it does not boast. It bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a heart of action, not just mere feeling, to do and meet needs of other people. That is love. So brotherly love is that family-type love which we share with our brothers, but it especially applies to believers because of its reflection of God's love for his own people. Scripture does call us to have a distinct love, a behavior towards family, yet all men as well, okay? But there is a distinction. 1 Timothy 5, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, okay, there's a difference, there's a delineation there. We're to have love for everybody, but we're supposed to have especially a love for family. And that is many times in Scripture. And if he doesn't have this for his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we see that it's biblical, it's right to have a special love for fellow brethren. It's biblical. This brotherly love is also commanded of Christ's disciples, is it not? John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another. Okay? Even as I have suggested, I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is that fullness and stature of Jesus Christ thing again, right? The exercise of brotherly love is not only a testimony into the world, but it is also an evidence to Christians themselves of their regeneration. It's a reflection of our relationship with Christ, John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John Owen gives us a clear idea of how to test ourselves to see if we're practicing brotherly love. Says, do you relish their company? Do you admire what you see in Christ in them? Do you wish them well? Do you pray for them? Do you seek their good? If so, you certainly love them. So we've seen that by not defining brotherly love here, the author has affirmed his audience already knows it. Secondly, he goes on to say that brotherly love has been demonstrated also by them. He has affirmed this. It's already been acknowledged back in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So they obviously have already done this. Their brotherly love was also acknowledged in Hebrews 10:32-34. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Very apropos for today's passage as well. Besides acknowledging their existing demonstrations of brotherly love, the author also has exhorted his audience specific aspects of brotherly love. So this is not the first time he's approached this show brotherly love concept. Hebrews 10:24, you may recall, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own fellowshipping together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's brotherly love. Hebrews 12, just a couple weeks ago, verses 12-14. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and this is sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So this brotherly love thing is ingrained already. The New Testament as a whole gives us an even broader scope of it, though. In Matthew 5, it says, but I say to you, love only your friends. What? Love your enemies. Wow. And pray for those who are good and nice to you. Persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father which is in heaven. So demonstrating brotherly love was not foreign to the Hebrews here in this audience, and it shouldn't be to us either. Which brings us probably to the most important part of this particular verse. He commands brotherly love to continue because he knew brotherly love would face challenges. They already know what it is. They've already been practicing it. So why did he bring it up? Because he knew there would be things that attack it. Now, we've seen some famous examples, have we not, in scriptures where brothers hated each other. Can you name one or two? Cain and Abel. Okay. Another one. Jacob and his 11 other brothers. Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers, right? Another one. How did David's sons get along? Oh, oops. Next topic. All right. Also, Abraham and Lot weren't perfect either. I mean, they were, I think, the cousins, but there weren't things. Yeah, the nephew. Thank you. They weren't so hot either. So have we seen Christians in the New Testament have conflict? No. How thin is your Bible? Can you name some of them? Paul and John Mark, okay? Another one? Okay, that's one I didn't look up, but yes, that rings a bell, okay? Others? I don't know, can't even pronounce the name, but I do recall that Paul reprimanded some people, right? Yes. Okay, other ones? I'm sorry? Yes, Paul had to rebuke Peter for his acting like a Jew that worried about circumcision, right? Hey, big brothers. Yes. Jesus rebuked Peter at all. So you can see that there can be and has been evidence of discord within the fellowship of the believers. Is this important? Yes. In our own sinful nature, we're well aware of how these the relationships can be challenged. Differences might actually have a good basis, mind you. For example, Peter and Paul, that conflict was an important one to set some things straight. And we live in the beauty of the result of that conversation, do we not? That we're not tied up and mangled with works-based faith because of that conflict. Did we not all choose to come to Countryside for some reason? Okay, we may not have hated the alternatives, but we made a choice here for some reason. There was some conflict, maybe some doctrinal reason why we left one place and came to this one. Maybe there was relationships in that church and we came here. And hopefully, we've come here with a good biblical Christ-like mindset, right? And that we have not left the other place in bitterness and torn relationships and things. I remember it took me 7 years to let go of my former church because of where I was at. And I finally had to be able to sit down with that pastor and explain biblically why I should leave. I said it took 7 years. That was a tough one. And then I came here to Countryside. But it was done, I hope, on the right basis. We prayed together, we shook hands together, we embraced together, and we departed. But that's not always the way it happens, is it? Even this church itself has had in the past some difficult times that have had to be resolved with godly men and wise discernment, and we've had to move on. Now, in the extreme, there are some that might say, heaven forbid we should ever eat with somebody from that church, okay? Or you go where? Oh my, aren't you all a bunch of heretics? Now we would never say that, I hope. But I've actually heard things like that. Have you? That is not brotherly love, but it is a challenge to one. And that we must make sure does not occur within us. Of course, a church has never split over anything silly, right? No, never. Okay, well, the author of Hebrews here anticipates this. In fact, there was quite a bit of basis for this possible conflict or this lack of brotherly love right there in the Hebrews that he's addressing. Why did we have 11 chapters of theological doctrine to people who already knew the Word of God? there was a lot of differences about the Mosaic law and the role of Christ and what the ceremonies they put away and the traditions and the heritage. I'm related to Jews through marriage. And being Jew is a very special, familial, brotherly, cultural thing. But it does not necessarily mean that you really know the Word of God. And this is exactly what was at stake here in his audience. There's other forces perhaps that tend to chill love, if you will, make it grow cold: impatience, harsh words, sinful nature, selfishness, envy, greed, ingratitude, then add your own sin there. It all can attack and bring down brotherly love. But before we rest too comfortably, we need to remind ourselves that it is our own selfish and petty hearts that's the core of all of this, is it not? This exhortation is a command for all of us that we be on guard for that which tears down brotherly love, work through those differences we have, and to initiate, to nurture it. There's a thing that I've seen, that it's been in myself, it's been in my family, and it's part of what I need to hopefully minister to this week. That when you're on your own and you're upset, you rehearse and reprogram your mind over and over and over again with bad thoughts, bad words, things you'd like to do to see, to get even, anger, that bitterness. That reprogramming is approached head on with Scripture that says we are to take every thought captive to Christ. That's how we are to address anything that might tear down brotherly love. If we are taking every thought captive to Christ, we will only say those things that edify, that build up, that encourage, hold people accountable in a loving way. That's what it takes, every thought captive. A.W. Pink notably says, brotherly love is not a native of the soil of a fallen human nature. It must be cultivated. Cultivating brotherly love then goes beyond the amiable affections and courtesies. It includes bearing one another's burdens, enduring injustices, not returning evil for evil, and turning the other cheek. You might remember 1 Peter 2, Christ set an example that we should follow in his footsteps. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Including having genuine concern for each other. Is not wishing, it includes praying for one another. Brotherly love includes many things, but it's more than a nice thing to do. Jesus commanded it. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That means your whole inner being. Kindness, humbleness, of meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. MacArthur states quite well that Christian love naturally flows from being saved. The principle is we're to be devoted to one another in Romans 12. Well, we could say more, but cultivating brotherly love so that it continues is a worthwhile investment that will be unshakable. It is something the Lord desires. He commands it. We need to continue it. I already mentioned that. So let's go on then with, in the next verse, the author of Hebrews highlights a specific expression of brotherly love that is one of the easiest to overlook, yet sorely needed, and that is serving with hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the word strangers is in there, but the word hospitality is not in the Greek. Interesting. Literally, it says, neglect not the foreigner. The idea here was to show hospitality, and specifically, brotherly love to strangers. The culture at the time was that inns were unsafe, they were unhygienic, they were expensive, they were often immoral places to visit. Fellow brethren, especially itinerant preachers, needed a safe place to stay in their travels. Persecution of the day also drove people out of their own homes. They needed a place to stay, much like the family in Houston, right? Wow, 17 people and four dogs and two more families coming in just one floor of a room. Whew. That's brotherly love, is it not? Well, showing hospitality to fellow believers seems to be the primary focus, even though it could apply to others. It's obviously quite natural to extend to hospitality to those that we know. And as such, the author doesn't have to instruct us to do that. But extending hospitality to those that we don't know requires us to what? To trust God for the outcome. It may cost us. You might have to remodel the upstairs, okay, when you're done with that. But trusting in him is really what's at the core of this. This is not an exhortation to throw off all restraint and caution. It's just to make sure that we have a welcoming spirit, because if Christ were to not embrace strangers, would that be exhibiting his gospel? No, he actually comes out and seeks us, though we were running from God. You know, motels today are not as dangerous a place to be, but they aren't free of charge either. So our focus should be on helping others, not being too worried about being taken advantage of. But we're to use wisdom. Remember, Jesus told us that the reward of even giving a cup of water in his name had eternal consequences, good ones. So we are to be hospitable. Romans 12:13 says that hospitality is really more of a disposition as much as it is a service. So there's also interesting, strange privileges that might come with entertaining strangers. Do you remember who entertained angels in Scripture? Abraham, okay? Yes. Was he unaware that they were angels? Maybe. But you know, it's interesting the three of them approached him, that he recognized one was the Lord. Okay, that was kind of interesting. Were the other two men? They were angels, right? But what he knew about them, that's Hebrews author here says they entertained them unawares. Now, we don't know if he's specifically referring to Abraham, but it's one of the strongest possibilities. No, so he went ahead and fed them. Now, who else entertained angels that same afternoon? Lot, okay? He fed them. He gave them lodging. He even encouraged them to stay with him against their wishes. They wanted to go somewhere else. Okay? Now, the passage doesn't say all who show hospitality to strangers will have angels as their guests. Does it? Might be four dogs and a bunch of other things as well. No, it doesn't say that. Besides angels, are they always the best of guests to have? I mean, think about it for a moment, what came in Lot's way. They came with prophecies, blessings, and they brought judgment. There's no bones to there. They tell you like it is. Sometimes that could be a little uncomfortable. They bring a wide variety of cursings and blessings. Consider how you might then respond to a brother in need if they might be an angel. How are you going to treat them? Probably like, oh no, I don't know if this person's from God or not. Doesn't matter. You're supposed to treat them well. You treat them with brotherly love. We are to trust God for the outcome. The bottom line of all this is to show the love of Christ, and especially to the household of God, and to assume far-reaching eternal effects for ministering in such a way. Does that make sense? Is that simple? Let me repeat that. The bottom line of all this is that we are to show the love of Christ, and especially to the household of God, and to assume far-reaching effects of ministering in such a way. And those evidences might not be available right away to you. It may not. Third John says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." That should be our focus in ministering to strangers. The author continues with another important and often neglected expression of brotherly love, and that's serving and living with compassion. Verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Now, we could look at this as the flip side of showing hospitality in your own home, to showing hospitality to those who cannot come to your home. It's a simple way of looking at this. There's this compassion's reach. Raymond Brown says, it is most likely that those who are in prison were those there because of their faith. We cannot be certain of this, but ministering to others regardless of their faith still serves to bring others to see the love and compassion of our Savior, who has already instructed us to even love our enemies. You may recall too from Galatians 6, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to some people, all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. And of course, they say, well, how did we ever do that? And he says, well, the king will answer them, say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Our focus should not be, again, on the near-term temporal consequences and things. I mean, we have to be wise there, but we are to be doing this as unto Christ. So our deeds of compassion are to go beyond our own four walls. The author adds that we are to show compassion and hospitality with brotherly love and empathy. Notice the second part of verse 3. As though in prison with them. We're to be mindful of their true conditions. We might ask then, just a show of hands here, how many of you have ever visited somebody in prison? Okay. Summary, how is that different? Completely. Yes. Yes. Okay. So since a majority of you have not, let me just share a couple of those things. There are challenges within the prison walls that are worse than the streets of the ghetto. Did I summarize that well? Yeah. Okay. There's crime, there's hate, there's sexual abuse and rape, favoritism, gangs, murder, bullyingism, and it's in close quarters. And the guards have to turn away because they can't handle it. That's why there's such rigid rules and locked doors and certain pathways you follow and all this other kind of things. There's restricted permissions, and then there's the whole argument and debate about our rights and we get to have a TV and all this other kind of stuff that enters into this very selfish, worldly, evil environment. And you think your neighbor next door has strange behavior. Oh my, we're not in Kansas anymore, folks. Being in prison is not a pretty thing. Do not wish anybody go there, except maybe the Lord would just grab a hold of their heart, because it is a difficult, very difficult place. The spiritual craziness and compromise of fellow inmates will provide an intensely concentrated, real-life example of why this world is such a mess. As much as our prison system tries to take the dangers out of life, it can't take the danger out of the prisoners. They're there because they're dangerous. After all, prisons are not inhabited by your best role models, are they? So how do we minister? You know, it's easy to neglect this ministry. We have a missionary in our own church who focuses just on that. We simply need to show up. That's the simplest thing we can do. You can stay behind the glass if that's what they offer there. I was in a federal high security prison earlier when I lived in California ministering to an inmate there. That's where I got my first rude awakening about what being in a prison is like. Well, we are expected, we are commanded, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Empathize with them as best you can. That does not mean we have to experience the same thing, but we need to turn our hearts to their situations. And we need to bring them what we're allowed to bring them. It might be Bibles, it might be books. Some places forbid such things. But if you bring them a Bible, don't think that you've solved the problem. they'll get stolen, they'll get ripped up, they'll be used for other things, scrap paper, whatever. Keep finding out what the needs are. And also be very lovingly honest. Don't promise things that you can't actually deliver. If you can't help with legal help, don't offer it. Don't say that everything's going to get better, because it might. It might get worse. Point them to believe and trust in the Lord, to look at the new heaven and the new city that we look to. Don't try to do them favors in which such noble kindness and empathy could land you in the bed next to them. Don't compromise the system. Show the love of Christ. And all those who are ill-treated may have the persecution in mind behind it. It also could include suffering at the hands of an unbelieving family member. It may not be the political persecution of the day. Those ill-treated does sound as though they were being physically abused, but again, we don't know the exact situation to which the author wrote. But there's many other forms of being ill-treated. Age discrimination, racism, being bullied, being maligned, framed, abandoned, homelessness, the forgotten, the handicapped, the unacknowledged, the diseased and sickly, the untouchables. There are lots of ways that people are ill-treated in our own culture, even within our own churches. And we are to see all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. As Jesus modeled this, as he focused on the hearts of the people, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and he did not mean just financially, did he? The poor in spirit, the ones that are hurting. "See yourselves, since you are yourselves are also in the body." Now, there's some differing opinions as to what "since you yourselves are in the body" means. It goes from "since you are too also human and can feel these things" to "since you are exposed to the same evils" to "the body of the church." Well, the common agreement, if there is one amongst this, is that we are to try and understand those we minister to as much as possible so as to find ways to minister to them meaningfully and in the name of Christ. By serving our brother in any of these ways, we are serving as disciples of Christ, as covered more fully in Matthew 10:40-42, as I mentioned, the cup of cold water. So the author now turns from the theme of serving others to including the service to ourselves. And he starts with, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, since for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So a study of marriage in the scripture shows that it's designed by God to reflect several things: unwavering commitment and loyalty forever, uncompromised faithfulness to promises, to deep intimacy and love and affection, purity, transparency, safety in the vulnerability of that intimacy, oneness where there was formerly two-ness, from selfishness to selflessness, union to a single identity and purpose. Marriage is designed to be evidence of God's redemptive plan. Why do we know that? Because the only marriage that will take place in heaven is between Christ and his church. We will, in our new bodies, not be given in marriage. We will be a part of the collective whole of the body of Christ in one marriage to the Savior himself. And that's what makes the model and image and practice of marriage so important in this world. It's not ultimately for us, it's to be a reflection of God. It has a very high profile. There are only three exceptions, the legitimate cases for which a marriage can be dissolved. One is adultery of the other person, abandonment by an unbeliever, and death. And he made it clear that it's always been commanded to be one man, one woman for life, forever. But in our human temporality and our failures, there are those exclusions, and that we can move on in the grace of God should we have failed in that area, and continue by living and teaching the right view of marriage, that it is to be a permanent thing. It's to be held in honor among all. There's no exclusions here just for believers. It applies to everybody in the world, and he will judge those that do not honor it, unless they repent. Jesus also taught that lusting in our hearts is also the same as adultery. The Jewish culture of the day had already started to minimize marriage by allowing divorce for burning the toast and even lesser things. It was pretty sad. And that's why they confronted Jesus. And he said, he set them straight. To divorce unbiblically and remarry is adultery. That's a harsh word. That's a harsh statement. It's because the marriage bed is to be held in honor and undefiled. It's a reflection of God's committed forever relationship with his people. Yes, we fail. But we can't go excuse the past and try to defend it. We have to, like any other sin, confess it, come into agreement with what God says about it, receive his grace, ask for his mercy, and move on and live. And let every other part of our life reflect who he is. And if that exhortation doesn't hit us all, the next one will. He's commanded us to also be living in contentment. Okay, now doesn't this hit every one of us somewhere? Okay. First, we see that contentment is at the core a heart condition. There are many strong statements in Scripture about the love of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says it will not satisfy and that it is vanity. Luke 16:14 says Pharisees who were the lovers of money and were scoffing at Jesus' teaching about the unrighteous steward who quickly made discounted bargains with his debtors so as to win friends before he was cast out and fired by his boss. Jesus actually uses such a negative situation in a positive way. It says he uses it from the lesser to the greater kind of argument. It says, look, even if the world's willing to figure out how to get by, how much more you should cast off everything worldly in order to follow and be a part of the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, he turned that whole scenario around to say, you know, we need to be following the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:3, free from the love of money was a requirement for elders. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, leading some to wander away and being burdened with many griefs. 2 Timothy 3:2, the love of money is a clear sign of the wickedness of man's heart. And here in Hebrews, the love of money is the antithesis of contentment. Note the careful wording of 1 Timothy 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Ooh. All that godliness that you practice, if you don't have contentment, it's of nothing. All right, so moving along there, contentment's foundation is also God's commitment. Look at that. It says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1:5, where the words were given to strengthen and encourage Joshua as the new national and military leader of God's people into the promised land. He also uses this quote to tell us that God is our hope, not our riches. Sure, we must work that we may eat. We may seek to get better means, returns for those we serve. We may be rewarded for our honest and diligent efforts. We might be promoted, but we are never to put any trust in such things because it will all burn. The author also adds that contentment's confidence is God's providence in verse 6, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You see, the focus there is denying self and looking to the Lord. The second quote's from Psalm 118, and this is after the Psalms of David, addressing the surrounding persecution of Israel by its enemies. Perhaps the concern of the audience here was that poverty might actually strike them because of the persecution, that they might end up wanting back what they might lose. Well, Raymond Brown reminds us from these verses that pleasure, possessions, popularity, and all are all under the sovereign control of their holy, generous, and loving God. He reminds us that God is our source of our provisions. Greed for things that are temporal will fall out of the great shakening, okay, and is a great flaw in anyone's character, and especially to the credibility of our God who has promised to meet every one of our needs. When we turn from that, trusting that promise, we're actually calling God a liar when we start to trust in our riches. And just like the continuance of brotherly love in self is threatened by the sinfulness of man, so also is the serving and living by maintaining the faith. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We humans are needy. We are weak, fallible folk, and we need examples to follow in the footsteps. Otherwise, our faith, our examples, our life, our encouragement, all would go down the drain, would it not? Look at all of Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. It's all focusing on you are in need of encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ set an example for us to follow in his footsteps. He lived in a bodily form on purpose. Could he have called 10,000 angels? Could he have said, redeem man? He could have done anything. He created it all. But no, he came here into our turf and set that example because he knew exactly what the weakness and needs of men were. So when it comes to maintaining the faith, the author reminds us that maintaining the faith requires carefully selecting mentors. Okay, so how does he do this? First of all, he says it begins with being centered on the word. If we're to emulate anyone, our first criteria should be, do they know and live the word in their lives? Only then are they worthy of being examples to us as believers that we might imitate their faith. Certainly we can learn from others' failures, but that's not to be imitated, is it not? I mean, my father or somebody told me, he says, pay attention to people's failures. They paid a pretty high price to learn them. All right? Well, you know, when we start to shut our minds out and use the right perspective and humility in things, if it's pride or whatever, we start to close out those lessons and then we end up doing what? We repeat them. Well, let's not do that with maintaining the faith. We are to choose godly examples who live and practice the word of God. I thank God we have so many of them here at this church, right? Well, also, we're to remember that maintaining the faith must consider the results. Did they persevere and see God come through? Did they become more humble, more meek? Did they become less sinful and more like Christ? Did they grow in mercy and love towards others? Did they lead others to Christ? Did they glorify God in their walk, in their ways? We're an imitating, flattering people in our sinful nature. We like to copy whatever we like. This is to be a willful choice. This is not haphazard. Did the examples become proud in their knowledge? Did they become compromised, living a facade of godliness, but a prisoner of greed and fame? There's no one perfect in this world. There's no one example we can say, I'm going to be exactly like that person and have it made for us. It's not going to work that way. I think the best example I can come up with personally is when I learned to ski, snow ski. Okay? I'm pretty much self-taught. Well, dust of other people's teachings. But when I wanted to learn hardpack when I got to college and was part of the ski club, I followed the best person in the group that knew how to ski pack. Taught me how to do, you know, the weight shifting and the edge shifting and got that down. When I wanted to learn powder, there was one person who knew his powder. And we skied powder. And it's completely opposite of skiing hardpack. Some of you know that? Okay. All right, and then somebody else said, you ought to ski the trees. And I said, you were crazy, what? And there's the simple truth was, don't look at the trees and go around them. You're going to hit the tree on the other side. True. The trick to skiing powder in trees is you look at the spaces and you see the path all the way through. You ski that and you'll never hit a tree. Simple things, okay? The same goes with our faith. Find people who excel in a certain area of their walk in Christ, emulate that, imitate that, copy that. Somebody is good in their sound doctrine, copy that. Somebody that is gentle, meek, and can communicate with the lost, copy that. And you may have to make this amalgam of all these different things and qualities you learn from people, but look for those that excel. They must be in the Word, they must live the Word, they must have the results in their life to prove it. And put together what will help encourage you and then also be a contributor in the same. Well, we know from 2 Timothy 2, Paul said the same thing. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul wasn't perfect. He was humbled, but he repented. He sought out the wisdom of other apostles before he joined them. And then through submission to Christ over the years, he became steadfast and fruitful in his walk and could then even be so bold as to tell others to imitate him. So the pointed question being asked of all of us here is our walk in Christ good enough for us to be able to say to others, imitate me? Don't want to touch that one, do I? Do we? But isn't that the goal? Doesn't that fit again with Ephesians 4:13? That we are to be attaining and being drawn by the grace of God to the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ. Can Jesus Christ say, imitate me? Yes. Can someone so wholly committed and broken and reshaped by God like Paul be able to say, imitate me? Yes. He didn't say, go imitate my past failures. He said, imitate what I'm doing now. This is the same charge that we have today. Well, in 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, and above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, and each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Hebrews 6:11, where we've already been, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And if I could, I don't want to insert anything into Scripture, but this is a parallel to the unshakable promises. These are the things to be our focus. We should be centered around the investments which are internal and unshakable in the coming judgment and the return of our Lord. And secondly, those things that are unshakable are those things that focus on others and so more important than ourselves and exalt Christ, applying our biblical theology to selfless, loving practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words that we know you put here for a reason, because we are weak, we are fallible, we are sinful in our flesh still until our bodies are redeemed. We thank you for the privilege, the divine privilege of being in a church and a fellowship where we can openly meet and encourage one another. Thank you, Father, for these words. I pray, Father, that it would start with me to be the example, that there might be something even worth imitating in my life, but it would be by your grace. May each of us be able to seek after that again in humility, and that we too would seek to be to the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name.